encourage you now to join me in picking up a Bible as we turn together to 1 John chapter 2 for our sermon text this morning. 1 John chapter 2, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and we will read through verse 27. Give your attention now to the word of the Lord. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together for his blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, as the psalmist says, in your light we see light. And we pray now that you would shed your light on your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth as we read and consider together these words that he himself has inspired. Lord, we pray that you would unleash your powerful word in our midst and work by it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was a few years ago now that the Pew Research Center released their great study on American Christianity. And if you remember that, you may remember the shocking headline that they put on their study: in U.S., decline of Christianity continues at rapid pace. In U.S., decline of Christianity continues at rapid pace. They found that the percentage of Americans identifying themselves as Christians had dropped 12 percentage points in just one decade. And as you can imagine, this led to a flurry of responses. Lots of focus on responding. Do these desperate times call for desperate measures? And I was struck by a few articles at the time. For example, one written by a progressive pastor named Amy Butler, who responded with an opinion piece that she entitled, "Christianity, as we know it, is dying. Let's welcome the new life ahead." And in it, she argued that we should start over as Christians, that that's what resurrection means. Start from scratch. And at the same time, in another newspaper, an article written by a professor of religious studies at Franklin and Marshall College had this to say. He said, "The question is, can the church come up with something that others don't have?" At times, we can detect an air of panic in the conversation about Christianity in our nation and in our churches. When there are statistics or scandals that suggest to us that maybe our faith has failed, all of a sudden, tons of people are there to suggest how we can reinvent Christianity. Do we need a reinvented, reimagined, remodeled Christianity to face the challenges of our century. Well, I think in the midst of such times of panic, we need to turn back to what God's word has to say. I think if we do that, if we return to the passage we have before us today, we might not be quite so surprised that what seems shocking to us is not shocking to the Lord. Now, our goal in facing some of these matters is not to frighten ourselves, not to panic ourselves. It's to follow God's word where it leads, as God's word leads us to consider things that could frighten us, and yet does so in a way that I am confident will leave us rejoicing in the strength and power of what we have in this Christian faith. John has comfort for us this morning in the midst of an anxiety-producing world. And what we need to see this morning is quite simple. That in the face of departures and deceptions, what we need is Christ. In the face of departures and deceptions, all we need is Christ. When church membership statistics decline, what do we need? We need to abide in Christ. When creative deceptions are swirling around us in our culture, what do we need? We need to abide in Christ. This morning, we will see from John today that if we are in Christ, we are equipped in three ways. We are equipped first to face departures. We are equipped to face deceptions. And then thirdly, we are equipped to abide in the truth. We are equipped to face departures, to face deceptions, and to abide in the truth. And so that will be our outline this morning. First then, in Christ, we are equipped to face departures. I wonder if you have ever struggled, as most of us do at some point, reconciling the confidence and surety that we have in Christ with the fact that people leave the church. They seem to believe for a while and then fall away. Now that pains us when it happens, and it should pain us because we have personal relationships with these people. But while we are pained, we should not be surprised. It's nothing new. Even in this 2,000-year-old epistle of 1 John, we find that the church faced similar situations. John is writing here to a church where some former members had gone out, had departed from the church, and were now teaching and living in a way contrary to the gospel. And responding to that situation for these people, he urges them and us to realize that departures should not surprise us. Because after all, it is the last hour, and this is what Christ would have us expect. He says it is the last hour. He's been building up to this. We've already heard him say that the darkness is passing away. Last Sunday, we saw him saying the world is passing away. We have this sense of momentum. And now he says in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. Now, as we begin to consider this and many things in our passage, I want to acknowledge to you that there is dispute about how to interpret many things in this passage. Not everything I'm about to say, can I say it with equal certainty? And that's what we should expect when we're dealing with questions of biblical prophecy, of thinking about the end of the world, these sorts of things. There are things in God's word which are clear and we must believe, and there are things which are less clear which we may disagree about. But as we dive into this passage, we see clearly that John is saying it is right now the last hour. Now, in the Bible, the word hour can often refer not just to 60 minutes on a clock, rather to a time period, an age, a larger section of time. And even, as one lexicon points out, by the figure of speech called metonymy, it can refer to what happens within a set period of time. So an example of this, Jesus uses the word hour this way in John 12:27. There he says, as he's approaching his death, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And we see clearly there, Jesus isn't referring to the 60 minutes in which he's speaking. He is referring to the time that he is entering into and all that it will contain. as he goes to the cross. And here John says, it is the last hour. And we know what the word last means. It means after this one, it's over. It is the last hour. This is the last time period, the last stage, the last set of events before the end. Nothing remains for our redemption to be complete, but for Christ to come again and bring things to their end. And if John says it was the last hour when he was writing, and yet the end has not yet come, then we are right to conclude we still live in the last hour. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourself, this is a pretty long hour. And it is. It's a 2,000-year-long hour so far. But then we remember what 2 Peter 3:8 teaches us, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is the last hour, and John gives evidence for that. He gives evidence for saying it's the last hour, and the evidence is these antichrists. In verse 18, he says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, for many of you, as soon as you hear the word antichrist, all kinds of alarms start going off in your mind. You know that this is a much discussed and much debated topic. But it may surprise you to know that the actual word antichrist is only ever used by the Apostle John, here in 1 John and once in 2 John. And it's a term that John uses to refer to one who stands opposed to and potentially in the place of, as a counterfeit of, Christ. Now, in our passage and elsewhere, we see two streams of teaching related to the concept of the Antichrist. A stream of teaching that focuses on one Antichrist and a stream of teaching that seems to focus on many Antichrists. We see both here. It's really not John's focus in this passage to speak of the Antichrist. You see, he mentions it, but quickly moves on. But many have, I think rightly, connected what John writes here with what Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking of a man of lawlessness who seems to be a single individual setting himself up in the temple of God, claiming to be God. We see a similar strain of teaching in Revelation 13, when the beast arises as a counterfeit Christ, blaspheming God. And there is a lot of controversy about these things, which we will not seek to settle today. And not all agree with what I'm about to say, even in Reformed circles, but I think that there is an expectation in Scripture of some climactic, final individual, an individual Antichrist who will arise standing in opposition to and in some imitation of Christ. And yet John's focus here is not so much on one individual. He mentions that, but doesn't he quickly move on? His concern is to speak of many Antichrists who have already come. We will see John speaking later in the book, in chapter 4, verse 3, of a spirit of the Antichrist. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There is this spirit at work in the world, appearing in many individuals, this spirit of the Antichrist. And in fact, what John says here, that many antichrists have come, is exactly, I think, what Jesus led us to expect when he taught in Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately, and they ask him, what will be the signs that the end is coming? And Jesus answers and says in Matthew 24, 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He speaks in Matthew 24, 11, of many false prophets rising up and deceiving many. And in verse 24, Jesus even warns about false or pseudo-Christs. Now again, much of this is debated, but I think John is probably drawing here on Jesus' teaching that this is what we should expect in the time leading up to the end. And so that's why John can say, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. It is this time drawing near to the end that Jesus described. Now, all of this raises the question for us. What is he talking about? What is an antichrist? What makes one an antichrist? And John moves on to explain that in verse 19. He tells us who he's talking about. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What John says here in verse 19, it's clear that one of the things that marks these antichrists is a departure. A departure. They have been in the church and have gone out from it. And in the original word order, John arranges it this way. He stresses, from us they went out. That the church was here first, established by the word of Christ, and they have departed from it. And it's interesting to note here, though we will not expand on it, that most cults are formed by those who have begun in the church and have departed from it. There's a departure that marks these antichrists, and there is also a denial. A denial. We see this down in verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And this clarifies for us that as we speak of departures and antichrist, we are not speaking simply of those who have decided to leave Northwoods Presbyterian Church. We are not speaking of those who have, for one reason or another, left our midst and gone to some other gospel-preaching church. That's not what's in view here. Rather, it is those who have engaged in a much more serious abandonment. They have turned away and denied Christ himself. And John doesn't expand on exactly how they've done that, but as we read the entire letter, it becomes clear that it's possible to deny Christ, both in words and also in conduct. That these are people who have gone out and are no longer living or believing according to the gospel of Christ. And the immediate question that these departures and denials raise for us is, have some lost their salvation? They've gone out. Have they lost their salvation? And this is one of the crucial texts for us to understand that we do not lose our salvation. Do you see what John says? They went out from us, but they were not of us. And actually, in the original Greek, the preposition is the same. It's one preposition that's translated from and of. The difference is not in the preposition. The difference is in the verb. Those who went out versus those who were. You see, there's an identity. It's about who you are at the core becoming manifest. Those who go out and deny Christ are those who have not been changed at the core. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And this idea that who we are at the core, who God has made us in Christ, becomes manifest, is comforting for us as believers, that if he has actually worked in our heart by his Spirit and redeemed us, then that will be manifested. We will remain with Christ. But there's also a warning here for hypocrites, isn't there? Any who sit in church year after year, day after day, and secretly harbor in their heart the knowledge, I do not want Christ. Christ is not my Savior. There's a warning to you that that identity, that hidden secret, will become manifest. You see what John says here? It is made manifest that none of them were of us. What is genuine will be revealed. And this is a biblical theme throughout God's word, a theme of sifting and separation that happens in the midst of God's people. But we need to be clear about this. That this separation is not something that we pursue for its own sake. We do not desire divisions and departures. We do not seek to drive people out of our midst. We don't even need to do that, because what will do that? The faithful preaching of Christ. It's as we abide in Christ, as we hold fast to his gospel, that those who cannot stand that gospel will eventually depart. And yet for us who remain, we do not write off those who have departed. We do not give them up as though we know for sure that simply because they have departed, they are therefore not of us. That is not given to us to know. Sometimes those who separate return. You remember we saw not that long ago in 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy and encouraging him to correct his opponents with gentleness. Why? 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so you see, we're to be comforted here by this reassurance that those who depart and never return went out from us but are not of us, and yet we must not apply that by thinking that we are therefore to drive people out or that we are therefore to abandon all hope if some have left temporarily. This is not a call to complacency. We should be eager to work hard to see those who have departed restored. And it should grieve us when some fall away and refuse to return. And yet what John writes us here helps because it need not surprise us. This is what God teaches us to expect. For after all, it is still the last hour, which means we have not yet reached the end. We have not yet reached that final consummated kingdom where there will be no departures. And in the meantime, we continue to face them. And so we are encouraged by what John writes here, to be unsurprised, to trust that Christ never loses one of his, that if they are his, they will return. And if they do not return, that they were never his. And you see how that urges us then to put our confidence in our remaining and in the remaining of one another, not in ourselves, but in Christ, who is our Savior. He knows his sheep by name. He will keep us safe. So then, in Christ, we are equipped to face these departures. But then, secondly, John shows us here how we are equipped to face deceptions. We are equipped to face deceptions. As he continues, he starts to move into a discussion of the truth and the lie. Because the thing is, people who depart usually don't depart quietly. People don't depart the church saying, "I am wrong, do not follow me, stay where you are." They depart the church saying, "I have finally figured out the truth, and you need to figure it out too. Follow me." And so John addresses this, the deceptions, the denials, the lies that can come. And do you notice where he drives us to put our confidence? It is in something that has been given to us by God. Not in our own wisdom, not in our own skill, not in how great we are, but in something that God has given. In verses 20 and 21, before addressing the lie, John encourages us in the truth. He emphasizes as he transitions, but you, those who are in the church, there is something different about you from those who have departed. And what is it? He explains, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And we see clearly here, what makes the difference is not in us, but is in something that we have received from God. Those who are truly of the church, if we are those people by God's grace, we have no grounds for boasting. Because what keeps us secure is not how great we are, but this anointing that we have received. And we don't anoint people very often in our culture. If you don't know what an anointing is, this is drawing on the pattern throughout the Old Testament of oil being applied, poured, or rubbed on someone to mark them out, set them apart for some special purpose, some dedication to God. And here, John applies that metaphorically to us. Not that literal oil has been applied to us, but that we have, in a similar way, been marked, set apart, sealed by something that we have received from God, something that has been poured out upon us. This is an anointing, he says, that gives us knowledge, and it's an anointing that we have received from the Holy One. Now, who is the Holy One? Who is John speaking of here? Well, the Holy One, of course, is a term throughout Scripture applied to our triune God. Think of Isaiah throughout his prophecy referring to God again and again as the Holy One of Israel. And yet, amazingly, in the New Testament, this terminology becomes used for Jesus. And one example that I find striking is in a context where denial and departure are key issues. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just taught something controversial. And it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They departed. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus, the Holy One of God, God the Son, in fact, has given us an anointing. And so what do we have so far? We have Jesus giving an anointing to his people, after which they have knowledge. And many of you already know that we are no longer asking, what is this anointing? We are now asking, who is this anointing? Where I think it's best for us to see here that John is pointing us to the Holy Spirit, the one whom Acts 2:33 says Jesus poured out upon his church, the one who is given to instruct us. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in John 16, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." You see, John's reminding us it's that gift, not what we contribute ourselves. This sealing, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, this is what teaches us to know the truth. And so he reassures these believers in verse 21. "I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth." He's reminding them of what they already believe. We speak this way to one another all the time. Parents say this to children all the time. You know better than that. John is writing to the church, by virtue of the Holy Spirit working in you, you know better than that. You will spot the lie. Don't let what is being said to you in your present circumstances sway you from what you have long understood and believed. And we might wonder, okay, where do we turn? If it's the sealing of the Holy Spirit, if it's him that's giving us the truth, where do we turn? How do we find the Holy Spirit's guidance? And for that, we can learn from what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a very similar passage. If you turn and compare 2 Timothy chapter 3 with 1 John chapter 2, you see Paul speaking there of the last days, when perilous times will come, when there will be people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, a time when there will be evil men and imposters deceiving and being deceived. It sounds very similar. And where does Paul point the believers? "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known" what? "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I think what John says here and what Paul says in 2 Timothy come together beautifully. That in the face of deceptions, what do? We rest in the Spirit-inspired word and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it rightly. We have the truth. We know the truth. We stand strong on what we know as we now turn to consider the lie. John turns in verse 22 to the deceptions we face. And he asks a very relevant question. Who is the liar? When people disagree, that's the question. One is right, one is wrong. Who is the liar? And John says there is one simple clue by which you can spot the liar. It's a denial. A denial. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the liar. Anyone who denies this means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. If anyone denies that Christ is the Son of God who has come in the flesh, that person is the liar. It all comes down to Jesus. What do we make of him? This is the central issue. John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. This is what Jesus taught in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And why do I take time to stress this? It's because this deception is alive and well, not just in our culture, but in our churches. You will find many preachers in many pulpits, in many buildings that bear the name of church, saying that there are many ways to God, saying that you do not need Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to stand on God's word, not what I say, but what God's word says here, then we must call this a lie. This is the kind of deceit about which John wants us to be warned. And you see, he's encouraging us. You are equipped to face that deception. The Spirit has worked in you and opened your blind eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ. You know that truth. And so when the lie comes and says you do not need Christ, you will spot the lie. Do not be misled by it. And then as our passage continues, John, I think, is driving home these same themes. We hear him rehashing, echoing through, reminding us of what we've already seen as we come now to our third point, that we are equipped to face departures and deceptions because we are equipped to abide in the truth. As we face deceptions, departures, the call is clear from John. We see it in verse 24. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now we need to be careful here because we can pat ourselves on the back. We can boast about how much we know and how pure we are, and we need to understand we always have a long way to go in growing and understanding and abiding in and applying the truth of God's word to ourselves. We are not saying that we are perfect and have no need to grow. But we are saying that to face the challenges that will come in this world, we look not to inventions. We look to inspiration. We look to what the Spirit has said in his word from the beginning. And John reminds us here in these verses of two things we've already started to consider about the message that we have heard and the anointing we've received. He reminds us of the message. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. You see John here focusing us on the message. Focusing us on what we have heard from the beginning. This is how we respond to false teaching and deceit, by returning to the message we have heard. New errors do not require new teaching. They require a renewed attention to what we have heard from the beginning. That's what John is telling us here, to rely upon this stream that we have received. That as we saw in chapter 1, what the apostles saw and heard and touched with Christ and have transmitted to us in the church, that is what we hold to. We let what we have heard from the beginning abide in us. We must not lose this message, this gospel that Christ is the one who has come to save sinners, that he is the only one who can bring us to God. We must not let that go in some effort to remake Christianity for modern challenges. We abide in what we have heard from the beginning. John doesn't just remind us of the message here. He also reminds us, once again, of what we've already seen, the anointing. The anointing. He says in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He acknowledges there are those who are trying to deceive you, but he expresses great confidence. Why? Verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. You see, there's a way that John heaps up expressions here. He repeats, reemphasizes. You abide in the truth. You have the anointing. You know, you know, you know. Stay strong in what you know. And of course, there's an irony here, isn't there? John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, in an epistle where he is doing what? He's teaching them. So what does he mean that you have no need that someone should teach you? Not that that you have nothing more to learn, but that you know what you need to know to rest in Christ and to be saved. You know the gospel. You know the truth. You have no need for anyone to teach you that. And I think John is still relying here, still reflecting on the work of the Spirit in the life of believers. Remember the promise of the new covenant that the Lord makes in Jeremiah 31? The promise of the new covenant where I think through the work of the Spirit, as we see from places like Ezekiel, the Lord says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. See, I think John is confident. In this new covenant, God has written his word on your hearts by his Holy Spirit. You don't need anyone to teach you because you know Christ. Do not be misled. Don't follow the new teachers coming up with new ideas. Abide in what you know. I think there's a wonderful illustration of what John is talking about for us in Isaiah 36 and 37. In Isaiah 36 and 37, it's that portion in the middle of the book of Isaiah where it switches from prophecy to a story. And the king Hezekiah is threatened. The great Assyrian king Sennacherib, with all of his mighty armies, has swept through Judah. It says he's conquered all the fortified cities of Judah, and his army is now threatening Jerusalem. And he sends his servant to taunt the people of God. And in various ways, this servant taunts them, saying, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't trust in your God. We will defeat you like we've defeated all the other gods. And then he even claims to represent the Lord. He says, the Lord has sent me against you. How could you resist me? Standing in opposition, trying to deceive the people of God. And what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah goes to the temple and he prays. He rests in the God he knows. He trusts that that God is able to deliver, and God comes, strikes down the Assyrians, and delivers Jerusalem. And in this day and age, Sennacherib is forgotten. Most of you have probably never heard of Sennacherib, but the people of God remain. This is what we do as God's people. When the threats seem overwhelming, when there are deceptions, when there are departures, we abide in the God whom we know. And of course, we do that not in some sort of shrinking fear or weakness. We do that because of the strength of what we have. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I quoted this professor of religious studies at Franklin and Marshall College who said, the question is, can the church come up with something that others don't have? And all kinds of people are trying to come up with something that others don't have. How? By going out in the world and seeing what the world has. It makes no sense. The church already has something that others don't have. We have what the deceivers are denying. We know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. That's what we have to offer. That's what we abide in. That's what we cling to. And then as we do that, we abide in hope. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we have a promise from him that will not fail. There may be departures, there may be deceptions, but the promise that John speaks of here in verse 25 will not fail. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. If you face departures, if you face deceptions, remember his promise. Abide in what you know. He will keep you safe until he brings you into that final eternal life. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we read this portion of your word, it gives us many challenges. There are challenges of interpretation. There are challenges of grief as we recognize in these verses the names and faces of those we have known who have departed. And yet, Lord, it's good for us to turn to you and to be reminded that what we have in these verses is not bad news, but good news, that you are faithful, that you will not lose any whom you have anointed with your Holy Spirit, that your church will not perish, that the truth will triumph over the lie. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on these things, you would strengthen us, make this effective in us, to be strong in Christ, to abide in him, to ignore the deceptions, to withstand the departures. Help us to do these things, Lord, even this week. Make this word effective in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.